If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Word of God. We're reading this evening in Acts chapter 20. I hope you have time to read it through this afternoon at some point. It is a delight to be with you today. And after the heaviness of heart this morning, let me share with you the fact that Betty's brother Malcolm did manage to go to church this morning with his daughter. And they made him very welcome. He was much calmer. It's been a very tragic event that's taken place over the last couple of days. So sudden, the shock. But the Lord is sustaining. Thank you for your prayers and thank you for your patience with me this morning. I want to begin reading at verse 7 of Acts chapter 20. Let's hear the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, I promise I won't do that for you tonight, but you'll notice the first day of the week when they gathered. What day would that have been? Sunday. And they wouldn't have had a day off like we do. The Sabbath was the recognized day amongst Jews to worship, and so they would have had the first day of the week, the Sunday, as a working day. Now bear that in mind as we read on. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. He hadn't gone to sleep because the sermon was boring, I would like to think. Why do you think he'd gone to sleep? He'd been at work all day. And the early believers, Justin Martyr, one of the fathers of the church, says that the early believers used to meet together early in the morning on the Lord's Day, as it became known, the Sunday, first day of the week, so as to break bread. And they used to meet so early that there were all sorts of tales going about as to what these Christians did. Even the story about them gathering and eating children and that kind of thing. How ridiculous all that was. Because they heard of the breaking of bread, you see, the body and blood of Christ. So he'd had a long day, as most of these others had, and he fell down from the third story. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for the space of 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by labouring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Every faithful minister passionately desires the salvation of their hearers. And not only the salvation of their hearers, but also the growth in grace, which is consequent upon conversion through sanctification and the operation of the Holy Ghost. All too often, the servants of God have been discouraged over lack of spiritual growth in their churches, whether as a whole body or in the case of individuals. And in consequence, I have known many men, young and old, who've despaired of their ministries. They've even questioned the genuineness of those conversions that have been professed under their ministries. Well, here's an encouraging passage for all of us. And here is, I think, one of the most moving passages in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he says, "Farewell, at Miletus, to the elders from Ephesus." He looks back over his ministry and he gives a final charge to these men who, it's fairly sure, were converted under his ministry and who were then appointed as elders in the church. That's rather interesting, that these men would be fairly young converts, so they'd be young in faith. And yet they were appointed as elders and shepherds over the house of God. And that's how it was in those days. That's how it often is in church planting situations. When I went to Preston those 30 odd years ago from here, we had a number of younger men who professed faith in Christ. Granted, they were family men. They had children of their own in the most part. And yet they steered the work of God so wisely, as they realized that they were very much cast upon him. The port of Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And since we're told here by Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, which by the way should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, shouldn't it? But since we're told by Luke that he was on his way to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible so he could be there for the day of Pentecost, he sent messengers to Ephesus and asked the elders to come down and see him for what would be the last time. Various commentators mentioning this passage will say things, and I can think of Dr. Scroggie and even Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching a sermon on this once, said this was the most pathetic meeting of minds. But I tend to think they meant pathetic in the sense of pathos rather than tragedy. It was a happy meeting of minds. These were brothers in Christ. This was Paul, their spiritual father, who was ministering to these sons in the faith. And yet he makes it very clear this would be the last time that they would see his face. Parting words can reveal an awful lot about one's purpose and motive in life. You can read the closing words of Jacob back in Genesis and of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. And hear about Joshua and how he had set his goals for the people of God. You can read of David and others in the scriptures. And most of all, most wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his final words, of course, take up a number of chapters from chapter 13 of John's Gospel through to chapter 17 of John's Gospel. But what Paul says here is quite surprising. This is his final meeting with these young men, these elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, verse 24, I count not my life dear. I count not my life dear. Listen, don't misunderstand Paul. He really does love life like any other man. He was energetic. He was zealous for the kingdom of God. And that's why he didn't count his life as anything when he was spending himself for the great saviour of his soul. You see, Christ was more precious to him than life itself. And that's how it ought to be for the people of God, isn't it? For each of us who may profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't know how long the race was going to be, but that's how he saw his life, as a race. And he was running it with every nerve and fibre of his being, with the energy that God provided him with. But he didn't know whether he had a long life or a short life. And neither do you. So who are you spending it for? I love the words of a hymn written by Richard Baxter. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to rise to realms of day? Paul's desire was to finish well the race that he began. All his energies dedicated to this great purpose, to testify of the grace of God everywhere he had the opportunity. And his life, I have to say, as you look at this chapter, was a gracious illustration of his own teaching. From verse 18 and down to verse 20, he talks really about the fact that you know me. You've seen the way I've lived and worked. And as in another place, he may say here, imitate me. Be an imitator of me as I also am of Jesus Christ. So the church at Ephesus was founded by Paul. These young men as overseers were converts perhaps through Paul's ministry. But Paul was there for about 3 years and then he moved on. And John the apostle actually took over the work of pastoring the church. And if you remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he was dying on the cross, and he spoke to John and he spoke to his mother from the cross, and he committed his mother into John's hands. And John took Mary into his own home. The likelihood is, and you may never have thought of this before, but that John and Jesus' mother may well have lived in Ephesus in consequence of Jesus' commitment of her. So let me say a few things about Paul, and as we look at this man from the passage in Acts 20, let's ask ourselves, am I that kind of person? If the grace of God in the gospel has touched my life, how should I be living? This is not just for ministers and elders, though I trust it will be an encouragement to those, but to us all, that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing you'll notice in verse 19, Paul is not embarrassed to say that he did what he did in humility for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in manner, he was humble. Now, don't ever mistake meekness for weakness. I remember a pastor in Liverpool, Pastor Bogle, many years ago, who was a very gracious, gentle man. Though I think he was the pastor of the police mission. But none of the policemen who were Christians and were there under his pastorate dare mess him about. But a very meek man. And if there was something he had to say to any of the brethren, he would sidle up. And he's quite small when you think of these policemen. Those days, they were 6 foot tall. And he'd come alongside of them and he'd try to put his arm around their shoulder and he'd say, "Now, brother, you do know I love you, don't you?" And you can imagine those big men withering in their boots. Meekness has great power. In fact, the word humility and meekness have the sense of riding a very strong horse and having it under control with the reins. And that's the kind of person Paul was. He was under control, but he also had a very low sense of his worth. He recognized that he was saved by grace. And he says in another place, in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst." And I often think that when we get to heaven, by God's grace, there's going to be a big row as to whether he was right or I was right, or you were right. Because that's how we feel when we come to know the Saviour. We feel as though we're the very worst. And yet the Lord in his mercy settled his love upon us. We feel like Wesley expressed it one time, "Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Look at verse 33. Paul doesn't want to be a burden or a liability to the churches he worked among. "You remember how I worked among you? I did it with my own hands. I didn't put on the church. I supported myself." And so verse 35, he embodies Christ's own teaching. And he uses this phrase, you remember the words of our Lord Jesus, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, you won't find that verse in your Bibles. It's one of those, what we call a stray verse. So is Paul telling fibs here? No, not at all. Because if you compare Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus speaks of himself as coming among men and being a servant, not to be served, but to serve. And then in Luke's Gospel 22 and verse 27, he says, "I am among you as one who serves." So really these words are a summary, and they may have been written down elsewhere, a didache, a document of teaching, or wherever it was, but they knew those words of Jesus. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And that clearly sums up a Saviour's life and ministry. And it's something that Paul is seeking to embody. He didn't defend his reputation. But he did seek to defend the integrity of his apostolic office. Certainly in Corinthians, when there were those who demeaned him and thought they were better than him. But he says in verse 26, "I am innocent of the blood of all men. I preach the gospel to all, to Jews and Gentiles alike." And he didn't fail to sound the alarm. If you won't listen to me, then your life is upon your own head. Your blood is on your own shoulders. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, "If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" So Paul was keen to blow the trumpet clearly so everybody could hear, and he would be innocent of the blood of all men. And he didn't wallow in despair either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "With all that's going on, we don't lose heart." That's important in God's work, isn't it? And as a humble man, this is Paul. In his manner, he went about busily doing the work of God with a low view of himself, but fulfilling his commission, so that everybody who heard him had no mistake of the gospel. Secondly, in verse 20-21, in his teaching, he was comprehensive. He says he preached the kingdom of God. And he did that impartially, whether it was to Jews or Gentiles, as I said a moment ago. And if you look at verse 21, he summarizes the gospel in these two words. He preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say three things about this. First of all, in verse 20, his motive was to do good. He says, I never kept anything back from you that would be helpful. He never avoided the hard subjects, which we may avoid sometimes in various churches. In verse 31, he tells them everything they needed to know, the whole counsel of God. They needed to hear about sin. They needed to hear about righteousness and of judgment. Many churches you go to these days, you'll never hear those words. And if preachers from this place, including the present speaker, are invited to such places, you will really upset the congregation if you use those words. Because they don't want to hear, really, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They're very much wanting just to have a comfortable little message. Don't challenge us. But Paul preached with a good motive, that people would hear the whole counsel of God. Yes, the tough points as well were necessary to salvation. Secondly, he worked diligently. He not only had a good motive, but he worked diligently. His conscience was clear, as we just said. He was innocent of the blood of all men. He taught, and this is amazing, he talked publicly and from house to house. And you only have to look back to chapter 19 and you'll see how that he went around various homes, teaching in private houses, maybe dealing with individuals as well or families. And also there was a public hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, where he taught for 3 years, or 2 years, I think. And he also taught in the synagogue. He was unashamed to preach the whole counsel, and he was diligent in his work. Now that contrasts very much these days with some who I hear very often are weary. When I meet ministers these days, I want to know if they're being encouraged. Being encouraged in the work. Your people encouraging you. And I hear of young men who are weary and well-doing. And Spurgeon knew of them all those years ago, back in the 1800s. He used to say, there are some of our men who actually reveal the incommunicable attributes of God. He said, on a Sunday, they are incomprehensible. And throughout the week, they're invisible. I still think we're plagued with people like these in the church today. Paul had a tremendous output. He was certainly not lazy. He had the same energy as the reformers in later centuries and the Puritans. And think of many like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others who labored hours after hours and not in the comforts of a study that had a radiator or electric light. Think of Jonathan Edwards in New England. Think of George Whitfield, who went over there and, of course, ministered here in Britain. And Spurgeon, too, who I just mentioned a moment ago. I also mentioned Richard Baxter in connection with a hymn, didn't I, just now? Richard Baxter actually ministered in Kidderminster, just south or southwest of Birmingham. Been there, seen the memorial to him. And he was one of those Puritans who was extremely busy for the things of God. He reckoned that each year he visited 800 homes. Not just knocking on doors, shoving a leaflet through. He visited families in those homes. Every Sunday morning he'd go and ring a bell around the parish to wake his parishioners up and get them out to church. And he wrote so much. He wrote a Christian directory, which comprises about 40,000 pages. What a prodigious output from these men. And yet I can still hear young men saying something like this, well, after 5 years in one church, I've said all I've got to say, it's time to move on. How dreadful that is. What does that say about the spiritual life and health of our churches today? In Paul's teaching, he's comprehensive, so he has a good motive to say everything that's helpful. He works diligently, he's a hard worker, and he preached the whole counsel of God. That's there in verse 24. It's not a gospel of works. It's a gospel of grace. And he says that it's the gospel of the grace of God, verse 24. And it's that grace that called us out as sinners from the world. And that, by the way, is what the church is. The word for church is ekklesia. You can hear it there, ek, out, klesia, call. So the people of God were called out. They used to use another word for the church in the New Testament. It was synagoge. It was the word from synagogue. And that word synagogue meant to gather together. So you can see the pictures that we use in the New Testament to be helpful for us. The church is a company of people called out from the world and gathered together as the children of God, or the flock of God, to use the language that Paul uses here, over which these men were overseers. And they were a purchased flock. And this language is amazing. They are the church of God, whom he has purchased with his own blood. Now don't for a moment think that God had to purchase you and me from somebody else. Some of the early fathers got that a bit wrong. They thought our souls were bought from the devil, brought back to God. But the actual meaning of purchased here simply means that God acquired us. God actually made us his own. He set his love upon us. And so verse 28 says that God purchased us with his own blood. There are some people who read, and some of our modern translations that read, purchased us with the blood of his own son. You know, the early fathers weren't afraid to use this language, that God purchased the church with his blood. That's, I think, a bit of speculation to suggest that God meant that he purchased us with the blood of his son. We are purchased with the blood of God. You see, you can't separate the person of the Father and the Son, can you? And so what you've got here is something Paul develops later on when he says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25, Paul talks about an ancient priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, where a priest would bring an animal, a lamb, let's say, or a bull, and present it to God. And the language the apostle uses in Hebrews 9:25 is that the priest would offer a sacrifice with blood, not his own. That's rather interesting. With blood, not his own. But the language that's here is that God purchased us with his own blood. That's quite wonderful. A remarkable expression, really. So the church is not redeemed by a priest, a human priest, but by a great high priest with his own blood. Deity and humanity are wonderfully, wonderfully woven together here in the language of the Apostle Paul. And therefore he says, this is all of grace. Friends, what is grace? I know sometimes we have a little acrostic, don't we? You out there? What do we say about grace? G-R-A-C-E. Grace is? God's riches at Christ's expense, okay? Or we may say, grace is receiving what we don't deserve. So if that's grace, what's mercy? If grace is receiving what we don't deserve, what's mercy? Not receiving what we do deserve. God holds back his judgment. He's punished his son. So when people talk about the gospel, and many of our modern translations are guilty of this, we use language which is confusing and tautological, actually, as though we're using the same word for saying different things, or different words for saying the same things. Grace and mercy are entirely different. Someone has said, think of a thief breaking into your house, and you discover him. It would be a mercy if you forgive him, but it would be grace You actually then, having forgiven him, welcome him into your family. That's what God has done, isn't it? We broke his law. We were born rebels. That's what a sinner means. And yet in love, he sent his son so that through the grace of the gospel, he would give us salvation we never deserved. And he would show us mercy by holding back the punishment that we did deserve. And he laid it on his son. The fire that we talked about this morning fell on Jesus. Thirdly, verse 21. In his service, Paul was fearless. He was testifying of the gospel of grace. To testify simply means to solemnly affirm by one's life. We said already in verse 24, he thought very little of his life, counted it as nothing for the sake of Christ. In verse 19, there were some who lay in wait to persecute him. But in the light of the grace of God that was shown to him, and the love that he bore to his Saviour, he can say in verse 24, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. In fact, when you think of what Paul went through, he says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, I was beaten beyond measure. 5 times I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times. Night and the day I was in the deep. I was in peril at sea from robbers, from all sorts of people, Jews and Gentiles, in the city, in the desert, from false brethren. I was weary. I was toiling. I was sleepless. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was fasting. I was naked. And on top of all of this, I had the care of the churches. I wonder, are we prepared to be all of that for the cause of Christ? We are not apostles. We don't have the same ability spiritually that the apostles had in terms of spiritual gifting and miracles. But we are the children of God. If we are born again, a miracle of grace has been worked in your heart. You were brought from darkness to light. You were in the bondage to Satan and on the road to a lost eternity in hell. And now the Lord has set your feet upon a rock. And you're in him. Why are you holding back serving him? Is there anything that you will not do for Jesus Christ at this moment in time? Or are you prepared to say, I love him so much, I'm willing to die for him? And that was certainly where Paul was at. In fact, when you look over this whole final message to the Ephesian elders, he's working, he's warning, and he's encouraging them to be watchful. 3 W is very important. He's been working, he's been warning, and he's been watchful. But he says in verse 28, watch your own hearts. Watch your own hearts and watch over the flock of God that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of. In other words, I was thinking of Paul's words to Timothy in his letters. If you can summarize Paul's message and instruction to Timothy in 6 words, what would you say? Any of you know your Bibles here? And what would you think that Paul is really saying? I mean, it's all the things that he's helping Timothy to understand. No offers. He's actually saying, keep your eye on the judge. That's what he's saying. Exactly the same as he's saying here to these young men. Keep your eye on the judge. And by your life, adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if people never read the Bible or never come to church, by your very life and your worldview and lifestyle, they will read of Christ in you. Paul was fearless and focused as he worked and warned and encouraged these men to be watchful. You know why? Because Paul was aware that one day he would stand before the judge. And he would have to give account. And in Hebrews he says something like this, brethren, pray for us. That when we have to give account We will do it with joy and not with grief. It's awful the things that he goes on to say to these men. The church of Christ is so precious that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and your responsibility is to guard her. Because I know for sure that after my departure, there will come, verse 29, there will come in savage wolves from outside. And then he goes on to say there will be perverse speakers who will rise up with inside the church. Verse 30. Increasingly, I'm aware that our churches are lying exposed to this kind of thing today because we are not as discerning as we ought to be. And on this church anniversary, it's important for us to recognize these things. If ever there's a gift from God that we require, it's the gift of discernment, which comes through the wisdom that comes from above and our understanding and reading of the Word of God correctly, so that we study and show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what should we be doing? Don't just take people on trust. I've long given up on people who used to ring me up and say, by the way, if you're needing a preacher, I'm happy to come. Don't touch them with a barge pole. Unless you really, truly know them. And you've got their CV, as it were, in your head or from their pastor. Because what happens very often is that we fail to prove and we lower our guard and we're no longer watching. And Paul says in verse 31, watch and remember. And if we did both of those things, our churches and our own souls would be in a far better state. Even amongst our own elders and oversight. Paul says, watch yourselves. Because there is a tendency, though the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he's appointed you, and that's been recognized by the church to put you in place, you can become intoxicated with power. What is it about a label? I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon, or I'm a Sunday school superintendent, or whatever it is, that immediately turns people's heads. Remember when we started at Preston, there were no elders as such by title, but we had one dear man who was a spiritual, mature believer. He wasn't with us long before the Lord took him home. But Cyril Walton, without a label, was my elder, who I could go to with my problems. I could pray with him and talk things through. And he never had a badge or a label or a title. The tragedy is that the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, who would never say anything hurtful and hateful, he says in his third letter in verse 9, beware of Diotrephes. He desires to have the preeminence among you. He even threatened that if I come, he won't let me in among you. And he's putting out certain other people who belong to the fellowship. These are difficult days and these are difficult words, but we need to protect the flock of God. I know my time has gone. Your clock goes faster here than mine does at home. So I apologize, but I'm nearly through. Number 4, verse 24. Paul was in commitment and stinting. In verse 24, he's determined to finish well. And that anticipates, of course, the words he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. The word that Paul uses here about finishing well is the same word, teleos, in the Greek, that Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. You see, Paul is trying to follow the example of Jesus. That's why he says, I mentioned earlier, he says, be followers of me as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. Many people are committed in our churches, but I wonder sometimes what they're committed to. I remember somebody said to me some years ago, do you have many workers in your church? And I scratched my head for a minute and I said, yes, they're all workers. Some of them working for us and some of them working against us. There's a work to be finished. And we're engaged in this work, and the Lord will not take us away until it is complete. Paul's commitment to Christ was evidenced in his commitment to the Lord's people, as is evident here. Oh, it is grieving him to let them go. And these tears are not wimpish. They're tears of strong affection. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, the closing scene here bears eloquent witness to the affection which bound Paul and his converts together. And he's in a strait whether to go or to stay. As you read these words, and maybe you did this afternoon, but I would encourage you to read them again, and you will find that Paul's humanity and grace bleeds through every line of his theology. That's the kind of Calvinist I want to be. A man who's not got it all up here only, in cold, calculating, reasonable thought, but with a warm heart that can be moved when I think of what Christ has done for me and what I owe to him. John Fawcett was a pastor in Hebden Bridge, in Yorkshire in 1772. And he was living on a mere £25 a year. He had a growing family. And a church in London had called him. And so he decided if he went, he would have more to live on, maybe a greater influence. And so the day came. And he packed up some of his goods, and many of the items of furniture had already been tied onto the cart. It was horse and cart in those days. And many of his people came around and they wept, pleaded with him, why do you have to go? You can't possibly leave us. And so, after much reasoning and prayer and tears, he turned back into his house. They untied his furniture. He stayed in that church for many, many years, fruitful years after that date. And a little while later, he wrote that lovely hymn, Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. How committed are you to the work of God? And the last thing that's here, I'm sorry for having gone on, but it is a church anniversary and it's not 12 o'clock yet. Verse 31 and 32. In confidence, he was unashamed. It's time for Paul to take his hands off God's work here. And writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so he confidently commends them to God, commends them as though he's putting an item of jewelry that's precious to him, of gold, whatever, into a vault for safekeeping, a deposit. He says in another place, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And so here he's saying the same thing. I commend you to the word of God, to God and the word of his grace. Some have argued whether that word of grace is the word, the living incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he committed the church into Christ's hands? Or has he committed the church into the hands of Holy Scripture, breathed out by the Holy Spirit? Well, you can argue for both, can't you? But I think in the immediate context, he's speaking about the written word of God, the Old Testament scriptures as they were for him. And Paul himself and other writers were in the midst of writing the New Testament, so they didn't have a completed New Testament yet. But are you convinced that the gospel in the word of God is the all-sufficient provision for the church and for you personally to know the mind and will of God? As Paul goes on to say, it is able to keep you. The word is dunamis, dynamite in the Greek. And that word is the gospel. It's powerful unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's life-giving. And if you look there in verse 32, what's it able to do? Well, Paul says very quickly, it edifies, it builds you up, like building a house very deliberately and slowly. It will glorify you. It's made you sons. It's sanctified you, given you an inheritance. and made you holy. Oh, that we might be people of the Word, people who love the Word of God, who are made day by day in the likeness of Jesus Christ because we're people who are immersed in Scriptures. You know, Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "Now you are clean through the word I've spoken to you." And the apostles talk about the word of God cleansing our conscience and the blood of Christ cleansing our hearts. There's a little boy on a mission station and he was given a Bible. He hadn't one of his own and he tried to read it and he read it day by day, but he came back to the missionary and he said, "Here's your Bible back. I can't understand. But I've read it every day." The missionary, as though he didn't hear the boy, said, "Here's a basket. Will you take it down to the river and fill it up for me?" And it was one of those wickerwork baskets that he'd had under his desk. And the little boy went down the hill to the river, scooped up some water in it, got halfway back up the hill, and it all drained out. He went back and did it again. More water up the hill. It all drained out. He did it umpteen times. Eventually, exasperated, he got to the missionary. And then he said to the missionary, "It won't hold anything." "Ah," he said, "but look how clean it is." And when you and I think that we can't hold the word of God and we don't understand everything, keep on, because it cleanses, it purifies. So really, the burden of my ministry tonight is that not we'll be apostles, can't do that, but we will be like the apostle and have the same ardency and urgency and desire and zeal for the gospel. You know, C.T. Studd, the missionary to India, China, he said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then there's no sacrifice too great for me to make for him." And Jim Elliot, one of those five missionaries to Ecuador who were killed by the natives there, he could say, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to keep what he can never lose."